Well, this week we begin in earnest our preaching through some of the themes that are in the book Fruitfulness on the Front Line that Mike has been mentioning. We've held copies up here and many of you have been buying and some of you have been otherwise acquiring. We kind of assume that it's just that sort of get one now and then pay for it later thing that's gone through people's minds, because it just seems extraordinarily difficult to think of anybody actually just plain stealing one. Not because it's not worth stealing, but because it would be a very difficult thing to fence in a pub afterwards. You know, how would that conversation go with somebody? I don't think you're going to be able to buy much from what you get from a copy of Fruitfulness on the Front Line in most pubs or bars around. The book has in it, as you may be aware if you've been reading it, six ways, and they all begin with the letter M in the book, in which we bear fruit for Jesus Christ in this world. We were thinking about the fruitfulness last week, and we remember that Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you," that is, "set you in place, so that you might bear fruit, fruit which will last." And in that fruit bearing, we can ask anything of the Father in Jesus' name for that fruit bearing, and we will receive it, which is an astonishing liberty, freedom, privilege that is given to us. Now, before we start looking at those six things beginning with M, which we'll do, I want us to spend this first week doing something a little bit preparatory, and that is the motive for being fruitful, the motive for taking all that it means for Jesus to be Lord and putting it in the context that God puts us in day by day, week, month, year on year. That is to say, why do this? Why should this thing that I've written about in this month's minister's letter, why should this whole life discipleship, why should this disciple-making whole life discipleship, why should it matter? Why should it be so important? Why should it be something which we cannot see as a fellowship, as a bolt-on to what we ordinarily do? And this is just for those who are interested in that kind of thing, you know, like a fruitfulness club or something. Why is this actually the defining thing for the shape of any Christian life and any Christian congregation? Well, the answer is in Colossians chapter 1, and it comes in those first two verses, and then 15 to 23, that you kind of read for us earlier on. So please open them up, and if you've got them on book, screen, whatever it happens to be, or if you just memorize it, then we want to get those verses in our minds now. This is, if you like, the basis, not just for the rest of the fruitfulness series, but for our lives and our life as a fellowship. This is what it is about. This is motivation and purpose central. This is it. And if this doesn't define us, then whatever else is defining us is the wrong thing to be defining us. So, first of all, we notice that the identity of the church is threefold, and it's there in those first two verses, that if you're a Christian and you're part of a fellowship like this, then you have three elements to your identity. And these are not things which we choose. These are not things which we sort of, you know, think about and say, okay, I'll have that one, but not that one. These are given to us. They are as given to us as is the place where you come from and the way you grew up and the culture around there. This is just who we are. One, we are holy or saints, depending on which version you're reading. That is, we have been taken from living in sin, for sin, for ourselves, ruled, we would wish, by ourselves, to do our own thing, to go our own way, and we have been set apart from that. This is what the word holy means, set apart. We've been set apart from that and for God, to live His way and please Him and delight in Him and receive all His
infinite benefits and blessings. We are holy. We are in Christ, and that's why we are holy. So to be in Christ means that we are united with Christ, united with him in his death and in his resurrection, therefore holy. So we are in Christ. His life becomes our life. And along with that, everything about him except his divinity becomes ours. And in him, we get as close as you can get to divinity without being divine. It is the most ennobling and exalting thing for humanity to be in Christ. You are never better than when you are in Christ. The potential for your life is not just human potential, massive though that is, but it is the potential of being like Christ. And one day that potential will be realized. We will see him and we will be made like him because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3:1. So we are holy, we are in Christ, but we are at Aberdeen, or in the beginning of Colossians, at Colossae. And none of those three are a way of denying the other. So you're holy because you're in Christ, but this Christ wants you in Aberdeen, which is why you're in Aberdeen. And to be in Aberdeen is never in conflict with being in Christ, nor with being holy. Or at least it shouldn't be in conflict. So to be holy because you're in Christ governs the way that we are at Aberdeen. And it gives us the motive and the reason, the purpose for being at Aberdeen. It is to live the life that we've been given in Christ, which will be holy, set apart from all Aberdeen's values and mores and all Aberdeen's goals. For Christ. So we're at Aberdeen, but if we can put it this way, we're not under the authority and the lordship of Aberdeen. Jesus is Lord. So that's the defining thing. Now, when we come to 15 through to 23, which we're going to spend more time on now, we see the way to look at what it means to be holy in Christ and at Aberdeen. This gives us the way to be, the way to think about our lives wherever we are. Paul and Hilary, and at least three going back to Africa, Peter in Inverness. Where else do you come from? We've got folk here this morning who are living in Aberdeen and come along here. We've got other visitors as well. Where do you like to go? Just run your mind quickly through the children's address. Where are you going to be? Where are you going to be tomorrow at this time? And who's going to be there? What will it look like? What will you be doing? See, what is the way to be in these places? What is the sort of the goal of our discipleship in these places? Well, 15 through 23 answers the question for us. So we're going to look at this, and we'll engage with the text, looking at three things in particular about the text. And then I want to make two or three other points about that for us. First of all, let me check that clock in front of me is actually right. And it is. It's just a couple of minutes slow, so that's okay. I would hate to be preaching under the delusion of how much time we've actually got. So we've got about 4 more hours before we need to finish. Okay. First part, three things about the text, which all spell Jesus is Lord of all. Operative word, all, for the moment. Jesus, first of all, he is the Lord of all creation. Verses 6, 15, 16, and 17. He is the Lord of all creation. So, the Son is the image, that is the expression, what we see of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That is to say that the firstborn means that he has first stakes in the inheritance. Or let me just rephrase that a little bit differently. If you think of inheritance as a race, it's the inheritance stakes. Jesus Christ is first out the gate, and he's first across the line. And he's first all the way through that race. Jesus Christ is first and foremost. He has the highest status in the whole universe. He is the firstborn over all creation. That phrase, firstborn, does not mean that he was the first creation, because he isn't a creation, he's the creator, as we're going to see. Firstborn is a reference to the fact that the firstborn in a family, the oldest son, would get the biggest inheritance. He would get the lion's share of land, property, whatever. And that system of primogeniture is something that we don't particularly go for nowadays in the UK. But it was the norm. So to be described as the firstborn is a reference to your status. Your top dog, so to speak. So the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Why? Four reasons follow. First of all, he made it. He made all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Everything you see, everything you ever encounter in this world, everything that thinks it is top dog, everything that thinks of itself as being a throne, a power or a ruler or an authority over you and maybe even over God, actually, everything has someone over it. And that's the one through whom all things were created. Everything, everyone, owes Jesus for its existence. We don't get to breathe without Jesus. So first of all, he is the firstborn over all creation because he made it. Second, because it was made for him. Next bit of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. That is to serve him for his pleasure, for his will, for his ends, for his delight, for his way. All things were made by him and for him. So he made it. It was made for him. Third reason why he's the firstborn over all creation is that he preceded it. Verse 17, he is before all things. Now, that is both a reference to his status, but also this time to the chronology of everything. Before everything was, Jesus was. Now, we came across that before Christmas when we were going through John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. He was there already in the beginning of everything else. He didn't come into being at the beginning. He was already there. He precedes everything. And then the fourth reason why Jesus is the firstborn over all creation that Paul gives here is in the second part of verse 17. And in him, all things hold together. He is the glue for the universe. He's the glue for the universe. He's what makes it tick. He's what makes the weather systems work. He's what makes the plants grow. He's what makes the animals eat the plants and grow. He's what makes us tick. Jesus is the reason. He's the one at the root of all things. He's the one that means that your red blood cells are the shape they are. Because he's the one who came up with the idea of surface area to volume ratios and gas absorption and freedom of movement through a fluid. And if you put all those together, you come up with a red blood cell that is the shape of a red blood cell. And no other shape would do it. And Jesus is the reason. That is courtesy of Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? We'll leave church, we'll go back, many of us, to our cars or our vehicles. Some of you might drive a Land Rover, which is not a car. and you'll turn the ignition. And you might have to wait for the little glow plugs to fire up if it's an old diesel or if it's a petrol engine, boom, roar into life and all the rest of it. And some of you will jump into, I think we'll take the Aston to church this morning, dear. And boom, the sound will come. Why does that work? Because the spark that's made ignites the air-gas mixture and, oh, it expands, fires up its wife. We could go on, couldn't we? So because Jesus made it all, because it was all made for Jesus, because he preceded everything, and because he makes the whole thing tick, he is the firstborn over all creation. Do you believe that? Do you see it? Isn't it amazing? What an amazing Lord we've got. But he's not just firstborn over all creation. He is the head, same kind of thing, of the body, the church. Verse 18. So he's firstborn over all creation. He's the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord also of the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. How is Paul defining the church now, describing it? As the resurrection community. Or the resurrected community. That's what the church is described as here. You don't get to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, without coming to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, you can, quote, go to church. But as the old saying goes, you can sit in a garage all your life and never turn into a car. Being part of the body of Christ, which is a biblical definition of the church, has nothing whatsoever to do with buildings, so that Paul can write to the church that meets in such and such's house, and church there is a description of the people. Nothing to do with where or buildings or anything like that. That's the second part. The church, the people. You don't get to be part of the people, the body of Christ, joined to the head, ruled by the head and influenced by the head and all that kind of thing, with Jesus Christ Lord over you in that practical lived out way without a new birth into it. You get a new life. And you get a new life because Jesus defeated death. So the death that reigns over us no longer reigns over us. When you become a Christian, death will never ever reign over you again. Sure, your body will pack in. But you will live forever with God. Death, which is not only decay, but is also a separation from God in the Bible. That's finished in Jesus Christ, because all the sin that separated you from God, he bore on the cross in his body, for your sake, so that you don't have to carry it. He died your death, and he rose again, and now lives life for you, so you are alive in him. So, you see, the church is the resurrected community. So Jesus says about the church that he is head over it because he was the firstborn from among the dead. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he became the head of a new community, and that new community is formed of all who are raised in him, who have his new life, and have been freed from the old life which is captive to sin and death, and separation from God forever. It's an amazing way to think about the church. Amazing. So much better than simply saying, I go to church. Part of the risen, resurrected community. Now that means if you put the first thing together, that he's Lord over all creation, 15 through 17, and the second thing, that he's Lord over the church, 18, then you get the third thing that kicks in halfway through 18, where Paul says, so that in everything. And when he says everything, it tells us that he's now bringing the two things together, the creation and the church. We could sort of remember that a little bit or get that a bit more quickly for ourselves in the way that we tend to think if we say that Jesus Christ is Lord over creation and new creation. Creation and new creation. He's Lord over everything that has been affected by sin, and he's Lord over everything that's been redeemed from sin. He's Lord over all the first stuff that happened, and you may just sort of reference your mind back to the beginning of John 1 again, and the way John there at the beginning of the Gospel, his account of Jesus, echoes the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning was the Word kind of thing. He's the Lord over all the first lot, he's the Lord over all the second lot. He is the Lord over creation and new creation. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus Christ is supreme. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So he is the Lord over creation, the Lord over church. He is the Lord over everything that's reconciled to God, and he did the reconciliation through the cross, where he defeated all the effects and the power and the grip of sin, and defeated the author of sin, Satan himself. And then Paul lands it in verse 21, right in the Colossians' own hearts, and right in your heart and mine. Once you... See, these aren't just great principles. This is personal for you. This isn't just, you know, kind of theologizing about, hey, the world out there, you know, okay. This is you right now, sitting on that purple seat with you. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that Jesus is Lord. It means Jesus is my Lord. And you just want to say, well, hallelujah that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Because any other Lord you care to name is a tyrant that will disappoint and probably destroy. But Jesus Christ has given me life. He's given me eternal life. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I'm just thrilled about that. There is nothing better that you could say about me other than that. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Not because I'm wonderfully humble before him, because I ain't. But because he's a wonderful, reconciling, saving, redeeming Lord. So, those are the three things I want us to get from the passage. What's the operative word in that passage then? For us, as we're thinking about the whole of our lives being lived in discipleship to Jesus Christ. Well, it is the word all. Verse 15, firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, in him all things were created. Verse 16 again, all things have been created through him and all things for him. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. Verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things to himself. What does that mean? What that means is that there is not one second you are alive, not one place you go, not one thing you are doing, whatever it is, whether it seems religious, whether it seems Christian, whatever it is, in everything, Jesus Christ is Lord. Which is wonderfully comforting. Because it means that every part of your life is significant to God. And every part of your life, get this, is as significant to God as you sitting here in church on a Sunday. So, let's start fitting this in with us. Where are you going to be this time tomorrow? It's midday, 12 noon right now. Where are you going to be this time tomorrow, as far as you can tell? Jesus Christ. Andrew's going to be at the dentist. Wow, you really want to know Jesus Christ is Lord when you're at the dentist, I tell you. Kind of depends on your dentist, but yeah. So you'll be at the dentist. Okay, raise a paw if you're going to be studying at university or something like that. One or two. Tentative raising. 12 o'clock, you're going to be heading towards lunch at work. Yeah, okay. Just picture that. You're going to be heading out for lunch with a friend somewhere or meeting up with a... Anybody doing that tomorrow? No? Good. You're going to be at work and there's not going to be any lunch because you're just going to have to work right through it. Okay, yeah. You'll be playing somewhere. Anyone just going to be having... Oh, good, 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 good. Jesus is Lord there and it matters to him. It is as significant to Jesus Christ what you'll be like, how you're going to be doing that, what sort of person you'll be heading towards lunch, knowing that you're going to have to miss it because you'll be working through lunch, heading out to meet a friend, playing, as it is right now. Your bahuki is on a seat in a church building. Do you believe that? You see, we put church, i.e. going to church, it's not a biblical definition of it, but anyway, never mind. We put that up here. And we so easily work with the rest of life somewhere down here. That is not true. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. You cannot defend that way of thinking from the Bible. Like that. In fact, in terms of gauging your authenticity as a disciple, it's like that. Really, it is. Where do I get that from? John 15:8. Your fruit bearing is the evidence that you're a disciple, not your attendance at a church building on a Sunday or any other time in the week. You can do that and you have your heart a million miles from Jesus Christ. You could come and sit in this church and your heart is stony, hard and calloused towards Jesus. You can come and sit in this church and resist everything that gets said or sung or whatever. You could do that. And Jesus would know because he's Lord 24/7. That you are not really following him. You're just going to church. And you could have been doing it for donkey's years. If you've got that higher than that, if you've got what you do in this building higher than what you are the rest of your life, there is a serious question mark over whether you can authentically still call yourself a disciple of Jesus or whether you've just become Christian churchgoer. It's a serious question mark. Because the Bible says probably that. So what you are the other 110 hours in the week, how you relate to people, what you want for people, how you speak to them, how you think of them, what drives your friendship towards them, or whatever, how you cope with animosity, how you cope with difficult supervisors at work, that is what shows whether you are a disciple of Jesus. That's the evidence. Anyone can sit in church for a long, long time. But the evidence is when we're not in this building. And if we're really authentic out there, then for those much, much fewer hours, we'll actually be better for one another here. We'll be truly Christ-like here. We'll speak to one another differently here. We'll cooperate differently here. See, what you are for 110 hours of the week is far more, far, far more of an influence on what you are for anything up to 10 here than the other way around. So, Jesus Christ is Lord of all means that every part of your life is significant to Jesus. How you cook a meal for people, how you peel the potatoes, how you walk the dog, How you drive your car. This is a real challenge for many of us. How you speak. We've said it before. It's the person at the checkout. Other things we've said before. The kind of conversations you have at the water cooler at work, or around the coffee machine. The way you do your work. The way you do your engineering. The way you do your teaching. The way you do your doctoring or nursing. The way you do your cleaning. The way you do whatever you do. The way you relate to your nieces and nephews. The way you relate to brothers and sisters. The way you relate to your parents or your children. The way you listen to your neighbors or don't. The way you speak to them. What you think about them. What you say about people when they are not in the room. What you think and what you say when nobody else is looking, except the one who is Lord of all things. Everything is significant to him. Your enjoyment of things is significant to him. He wants you to enjoy good things more than you would if you weren't a Christian. He wants you to enjoy your food. He wants you to enjoy time with family. He wants you to enjoy your holidays. He wants you to enjoy the good things he's given you in this world, because he loves you so much. He wants you to enjoy the creation that he's made, like he does. He wants you to enjoy the countryside. He wants you to enjoy the brilliance of good architecture. He wants you to enjoy the fantastic intricacies of good engineering. He wants you to enjoy the brilliance of a human body. He wants you to enjoy your husband, enjoy your wife. He wants you to enjoy everything he's made, because he's Lord over it, and you're doing it for him. So that's the first thing to say. Because Jesus Christ has the supremacy in everything, there is no part of your life that is not significant to him. Second thing, that means that we are what I've called in the minister's letter, and what we find in Fruitfulness on the Frontline, it means that we are whole life disciples. If ever we've had a view that discipleship is something that we bolt onto the Christian life, or it's just for, you know, some kind of super Christians, then repent of that view, renounce it, tell yourself, no, it's not like that, because discipleship is what it means to be a Christian. And it's the whole of your life that is discipleship. Not just the religious bits. Being a good disciple isn't knowing more of the Bible and being able to quote more Bible verses than other people. Being a great disciple doesn't mean that you spend more of your time in this building than other people do, or that you once did. Being a good disciple doesn't mean that you've got more Christian songs at your fingertips. Being a good disciple means that yes, perhaps, but not necessarily, maybe not at all. Being a good disciple has more to do with how you treat the people around you. It has more to do with how much our hearts want them to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. It has to do with how we live the Lordship of Jesus Christ wherever he puts you. Whomsoever he puts you amongst. Whatever he's given you to do at that moment. Whether it's doing the dishes or having a conversation about life and death with a colleague. The whole of your life is for him, which is brilliant. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. So discipleship is, by definition, because Jesus Christ is supreme over all creation, because he is Lord of all, discipleship is the whole of your life. It's not an add-on. And that's why we can't be thinking about whole life discipleship and whole life disciple-making discipleship as an add-on to congregational life. You know, this is the latest project. It's not the latest project. It's not something for those who are just interested. This is the Christian life. This is it. There isn't another one. So, whole life discipleship, because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But that also means whole life disciple-making discipleship. Do you see what his aim is? Do you see what God's aim is in verses 19 and 20? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, that is through Jesus Christ, to reconcile to himself. To do what? To reconcile to himself all things. You see,
Our role is a fellowship. When we gather, but for the rest of the time when God disperses us, like seed being dispersed into the city. You know, those rose-day willow herb things blowing along, and all the ash keys falling, or the sycamore keys, whatever. You know, when God disperses the seed, which he does more often than he gathers us, when we are both gathered and dispersed and scattered, our role is, if you like, to plant the flag wherever he sends us and say, this is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is Lord. You know how explorers used to do. They get a flag and they get to some territory where there didn't appear to be anybody living, and they just plant the flag in the ground and say, this is for King George or whoever. Or you get to the North Pole and somebody's got there before you, and there's a Norwegian flag, which is disappointing, to say the least, unless you're Norwegian, in which case Uni's thinking, great. You plant the flag, or how many of you have seen Pocahontas? Yes. So, you know, big fat bully, he wants to plant the flag for the king. Claim this for England. Never mind the fact that people already live there. But, you know, this is ours. But that is exactly the kind of thing that we are to do, and because Jesus Christ is Lord, we go into the workplace, we go into the conversations, we go into the supermarkets, whatever it is we're doing, we go to the cinema and we plant the flag and we say, this is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We are ambassadors, explorers, we are adventurers, we are going out there planting the flag in every bit of life. This belongs to Jesus. And then we live because, in a certain way, speak in a certain way, listen in a certain way, relate in a certain way, do our work with diligence and the best of our abilities, because we're doing it for him, because he is Lord. So the fact that the flag is planted in that territory, so to speak, means that we live under that flag, even if nobody else does. And nobody makes Jesus Lord. The Father's already made Jesus Lord. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. We don't do that. People don't make him Lord. People either acknowledge it or deny it. It doesn't alter the reality one jot. He is Lord. The question is, will his disciples acknowledge it? Will his disciples live under his lordship? At, as we were thinking last week, number 8 Privet Drive, or Next End, or the staff room, or wherever you happen to be. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of all, we live whole life discipleship, and we, as part of that, not as a bolt-on for evangelists, but as part of that, as defining of it, we make disciples, because we are about the reconciliation of all things to Jesus Christ. Let me just read to you a little quote from John Stott's book, Authentic Christianity. If God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess him, so should we. Yeah? God's purposes become yours. Why? Because you're a disciple of Jesus. If God desires every knee to bow to Jesus and every tongue to confess to him, so should we. We should be jealous, as Scripture sometimes puts it, for the honor of his name. Troubled when it remains unknown. Hurt when it is ignored. Indignant when it is blasphemed. And all the time anxious and determined that his name, the name of the incomparable Jesus Christ, his name shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it. Plant the flag. This belongs to Jesus. The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as it is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Some evangelism, to be sure, is no better than a thinly disguised form of imperialism. Whenever our real ambition is for the honor of our nation, or our church, or our organization, or ourselves. But only one imperialism, says John Stott, is Christian. And that is the concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his empire or kingdom. So because Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation and over the church, that is supreme over everything, creation and new creation, it is our work to plant the flag. Now, two pictures are going to go up, and that's going to give us something to think about to close with. Before the first one goes up. Mm-hmm. Okay. Pop the first one up on your girl. Thank you. Is it Jack or is it Alan who's doing the... is it you, Jack? Great. Good man. Thank you. That's what most of us think church is like. Most of the time. That's our default position. That church is a little corner of society. Small in number. Isolated and marginalized. Rubbish. And so we sort of, you know, stick together, and our best job is to stick together, because otherwise, you know, and therefore our task becomes kind of dragging more people down into our corner, so that some of those grey dots, you know, sort of get dragged down into the bottom left-hand corner there, bottom right-hand corner, sorry, and become red again, down in the corner. And the corner might get a little bit bigger, but that's basically the life of the church. Is that biblical? Is that even real? Is that even true in any sense whatsoever? Is that true? No. Second picture. That's what's true. That's what's true. God has put us at Aberdeen, throughout Aberdeen, as whole life disciples. There's a little bit of writing in each of those red circles. It's FTCW, which stands for full-time Christian worker. Everyone's a full-time Christian worker because you're a full-time Christian. End of. That's the picture. That's the reality. That's what God has done. Go back to the first picture, if you would, Jack. That's what we do. That's what we do. Second picture, that's what God has done. Whole life, disciple-making disciples, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord in Aberdeen. Every bit of it. Most of it doesn't acknowledge it. Would eat gravel before acknowledging it. Eat granite before acknowledging it. But it's the truth. And so is that picture. Now we're going to close by doing, before we sing, by just doing something that we don't normally do, but and so it might be a little bit sort of odd. I want you to for a moment, just for a moment, to think and pray. Ask yourself, what one thing has God been saying to you in this sermon from His Word? What one thing do you need to take away? And then you might just want to share that with a person next to you. And if there's nobody next to you, just share it with the Lord. That's fine. If the person next to you is your wife, have a groundbreaking conversation. If the person next to you is someone you don't know, just say hello and introduce yourself. Otherwise, because we're in Britain, nothing else will happen. What one thing do you need to take away from this sermon? For a moment or two, just think about it, then just share it with the person next to you, and then in a couple of minutes' time, I'm going to pray. Okay? Go for it.